come here today so that you could give us a bus for our Sunday school class. She said, well, I don't think we give buses away here. Davy said, I told you, Mom, we don't give buses away here. She said, but I'll let you speak to someone. She said, well, that'll be very nice. So the vice president of the company came down. And he said, could I help you? And she said, yes. She said, we have a Sunday school class and nobody's coming. But if we had a bus, I'm sure that we could pick up some Sunday school kids and we could teach them about the Lord Jesus. And I've come here today to ask you if you'd give us a bus for our Sunday school class. He said, lady, these buses are very expensive. We don't give any buses away. I'm sorry, it's a noble request, but we just, if you have some money, like if you, you know, if you get some money, come back and we'll talk to you about selling you one of these buses for your Sunday school class. She said, you can't give me one? He said, no, ma'am, I'm sorry. It's just out of the question. I couldn't possibly give you a bus. She said, oh, could I just ask you one question before I leave? He said, yes. She said, do you own these buses? He said, well, I'm the vice president of the company. She said, well, I know that, but are they your buses? Do you own them? Well, I guess technically they're not my buses. She said, well, that's the problem. She said, you couldn't give me a bus. They're not your buses. She said, could I speak to the person that owns the buses? He said, lady, you're incredible. Anyhow, in a few minutes, the president of the company came down. And before she said anything, he said, I want to tell you something. I saw you come into the building. You parked under the window of my office. I saw what it took for you to get in that wheelchair. I am absolutely impressed with why you're here today. And he said, lady, what could I do to help you? She said, well, we need a bus for our Sunday school class, and I've come to ask you if you'd give me one of your buses to pick up children so we can teach them about the Lord Jesus and how to get to heaven. He said, lady, I would really like to help you, but I'm sorry, I can't give you a bus. We just don't give buses away here, and it's a noble thing, but I just can't give you a bus. She said, you can't give me a bus. He said, no, can't give you a bus. So, well, could I just ask you one question before I leave? He said, sure, what is it? So what do you think God is going to think when he hears that you won't give me a bus for my Sunday school class? He said, what? He said, God, what do you think God is going to think when you could give me a bus and Sunday school children could come and hear about the Lord Jesus and how to go to heaven and you won't do it? He said, lady, if I gave you a bus, who would drive it? You? She said, you know, I didn't think about that. I'm going to need a driver too, she said. He said, lady, you're absolutely incredible. He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to give you one bus, and I'm going to give you one driver for one Sunday. One bus and one driver for one Sunday. And that's it. She said, I got a little bit of a problem. He said, what is it? She said, the Lord told me really that I needed two buses, but I wasn't brave enough to ask for them, she said. I'm going to need two buses and two drivers. He said, lady, you got two buses and two drivers for one Sunday. That's it. And Davy said, and that was it. Two buses, two drivers. For one Sunday. As he said, the next Sunday we had three buses. And three drivers. And then the next 20 years we had 30 buses. And 30 drivers. And 5,000 children attended that Sunday school. Because a woman who couldn't even feed herself said, I want to do this for God. The man that owned the company got saved. His children went to that Sunday school. They brought the gospel home.
She even talked him into putting the name of the Sunday school on the buses. You know, my buses, he said, with her name on them. Davy said every Sunday I'd go out there, sometimes in the snow, and I'd wheel my mom around, and she'd knock on the door of that bus, and the driver would open that door, and she'd say to him, "Now, put out your cigarette, and you come on in now. Today's the day you're going to meet Jesus. He's going to change your life." He said almost all of my bus drivers got saved because of one woman who asked God for a ministry. Isn't that a neat story? That's a true story. What could God do with you if you'd pray like that? If you'd believe like that? I commend you to God. They obeyed His voice. He said, "I'm with you." He stirred them up, and they did the work. I commend you to the Lord and to the words of His grace. Father, thank you for what you're doing, and please make up for this time that we have gone over. In Jesus' name, amen. Herb, thank you for sharing that testimony. I was in a small little town in Ontario called Webwood, so small only has one city limit sign right on both sides. You know what I mean? The fellow that opened a meeting for me that night said, "I'd like to sing my favorite song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Just before we sang it, he said, "I've got a testimony I want to give." Just reminded me of you tonight. His was a little shorter. He said, "I ain't much, but I ain't what I was." Amen. The other thing that reminded me is the first time I gave my testimony. Can hardly believe it's going to be 35 years ago, the 29th of this month. It was at Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. The man that led me to the Lord was a Sunday school teacher there. And I was invited to give my testimony on a Sunday night. Well, Briarwood was a fairly big church. There was 400 or 600, I can't remember, 1,200 in the morning, not too many at night, 400 or 600 at night, Sunday night. I'd never serve you. No. Told me this afternoon, he said, I'd never talked in front of anybody before. I said, "It's all right. They're all your friends," I said. "You did a lot better than I did. I want to encourage you. You did a lot better than I did." I had to sit up on the platform, one of these great big churches, and I had to sit up on the platform with the preacher and the assistant preacher and the song leader and the youth leader and all these other people. And you had to look at all these people for about a half an hour before they called on you. I was done by the time I got up there. And I kept praying, Lord, don't let me say anything that wouldn't be right. Don't let me say anything that wouldn't honor you. Lord, please, don't let me say anything wrong. And I got up there and I got a hold of that thing and I'm telling you, there wasn't nothing coming out. And immediately I thought, the Lord don't want me to say anything, you know. I ain't got anything good to say. And then, before I could get the words out, the tears came. Oh, my. I looked around, the preacher, he's crying, and the song leader, I ain't said anything yet, you know. Everybody's crying. Finally, I got a few things out, and they all said amen, and that was it. You did a lot better than I did. Praise the Lord. We're in the book of Haggai, and if you're just joining us, you're coming in the middle of the story. We've been sort of working our way through it, finding that in time about 500 years before Christ is born. That's our time frame. It's after the nation of Israel has spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon. They've been sort of miraculously released, that is, about 50,000 of them, to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, erect their altar again and start sacrificing. 70 years, a long time. And to rebuild the temple. Well, they made a good start. Persian king that sort of financed the whole thing was with them, and they went back and erected a rickety old altar, started sacrificing, and finally they managed to get a bit of a foundation made, and then they hit a snag. The pagan people around them, the other nations, began to condemn them and criticize them and write letters back to the king that had given them permission to come, and things got a little bit tough, and the next thing you know, 16 years passed, and they didn't work on the Lord's house anymore. All they had was a foundation laid. 16 years passed. During that 16 years, they built their own houses, did their own thing, enjoyed life. They had time, they had money, and they spent it on themselves. At the end of that 16 years, one day, a knock came on the door of the prophet Haggai. God says, Haggai, I got a ministry for you. It won't take you long. Just 5 messages, all I want you to give. It won't take you but 4 months. You can start in September the 1st. You'll be through by December the 24th. And I want you to give these messages. We've looked at the first chapter, that is, first half of the book. And now we're going to start in the second chapter this evening. The first chapter started with a conflict of interest. You were taking notes. I didn't give them to you very well, but you probably got something like this written down for chapter 1. A solemn statement. The statement was the people's testimony said it's not time to build the Lord's house, but they had lots of time for themselves. And then we had the searching question from God through Haggai. Is it time for you to build your houses, to live in your luxury? Then we had the serious consideration and the theme of this little book, consider your ways. Then certain direction, or sure direction, go up on the mountain, bring the wood, build the house. I'll take pleasure in it. The sad consequences were, of course, they didn't do that. And everything they touched turned to dust and rust and corruption. They made money to put it in bags with holes in it. The dew, the rain, the crops, the wine, the corn, the oil, all the labor of their hands was condemned by God, and nothing worked, and so there were the sad consequences. That was the rebuke in those first 9 verses or so. And then we began last evening, or first 11 verses, we began last evening talking about the response to that rebuke. We found out in the response that they repented. They obeyed God. It was true repentance because they started to work on the house of God again. They quit working on their own houses and living in luxury and leaving God out. They started doing the first works. Remember, they left their first love, stopped doing the first works. Now they're going back to the first works. They repented. There was tender encouragement after the true repentance. The Lord said, I'm with you. There was tremendous motivation. He stirred them up. And there was tireless labor. They came and did the work. Thus ends the first chapter and the first 24 days of the ministry of Haggai the prophet. Verse 1 of chapter 1 said, the first day of the month. The last verse of chapter 1 said the 24th day of the month, 23 days passed, and these people turned around and began to do the work of God. Now this evening, let us read beginning in chapter 2 and continue on with the messages from God through Haggai the prophet. Verse 1, chapter 2. In the 7th month and the 1 and 20th day of the month came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is there left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I coveted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Third message. God's timing is always right. I said in the beginning of this study, watch the dates. They would be interesting, if not significant. The first dates that we have give us the time period of the turnaround, 23 days. 23 days these people got convicted. In 23 days they stopped enjoying the luxury of their own lifestyles and turned around and went and started building the house of God. And now we have another date. In verse 1, it's the seventh month and the 1 20th day of the month. Now if you notice, we're about a month down the road. A month later. What did we find out at the end of chapter 1? They're working. They repented. They've been encouraged. God stirred them up. They're working, and they're working, and they're working. And about a month passes. The significance of the seventh month and the 21st day of the seventh month comes from the instructions that are given by Moses to the nation of Israel concerning the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember that? The Feast of Tabernacles? It is also called the Feast of Ingathering. There were two significant things that the nation of Israel were to do during this period of time. From the 15th day for 7 days, we're told in the book of Leviticus. The Feast of Tabernacles, every person who was born an Israelite, every person who was in the family of God, as far as Israel was concerned, were to go out and take some leaves and some branches and some boughs from different kind of trees, myrtle trees and pine trees and different kind of trees, and they were to make little tents, booths. And for that period of time, they were to live in those booths, reminding them of the time when God delivered them out of Egypt and they went into the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness. That they were actually living under the direction of God, pilgrims and strangers, and going to the promised land. And they were to remember what God had done and how he provided for them at that time. But they were to also, because of the time of the season, this was harvest time, they were to also to gather the fruit of the land. And day after day, along with certain offerings, they were to bring the fruit of the land and present that to the Lord in light of their appreciation and offering and sacrifice for His goodness. that yes, they did wander in those booths. Yes, he did bring them into the land of milk and honey. Yes, he did bless the labor of their hands. And they bring that back to honor the God that had given them and so much and protected them and cared for them and et cetera and et cetera. This was one of the most festive weeks during the year for Israel. It was a festival time, and there was lots of food and lots of joy and lots of rejoicing. And some of the people took these little tents that they made, these little booths, and they put them on their tops of their houses. Another set them up down in the pathway between the streets and along the streets. And everybody did it. It's like family camp. You know what I mean? Like you're going camping. And everybody just brings this stuff, and it's just kind of neat, and you just get together, and you think about God and the good things of God. And as you read various commentators who delve into the very culture and the very way that they understood that Israel celebrated that, the thing kind of progressed in its nature. And on the last day, it would be the greatest day. And the greatest sacrifice. And they'd bring all of the fruits and all of the labor of their hands. And it was a wonderful time. And this is the day that the message came. Now that's significant. Let me tell you why. Go back to chapter 1. Verse 6. You have sown much, but you bring in little. You earn wages, put it in bags with holes. Verse 10. The heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. Verse 11, he called for a drought. And I want you to notice what is affected. The new wine, the oil, the corn, the labor of your hands. What's my point? These people had turned around. They really did. And they've been working for a month. And now, Nehemiah brings it in too. I mean, they haven't been doing this, you know. And now they want to do what's right. And so they're going to remember and they're going to rejoice in the Feast of Tabernacles. They build the booths and all, and they're working this thing up, and they're trying to get something together to offer to the Lord. And the very last day, when the place should have just been full of the fruit of the land, they didn't have anything. They didn't have anything to bring, folks. Just a couple of little things, maybe. You know what can happen in a time like that? You get awful discouraged. You know what you say? I'm trying. I turned around and I want to do what's right I'm working and I'm working and I'm not living for myself. I'm living for God and I want to do what's right, and I'm trying to do what's right, and I'd like to bring God something, and I don't have anything to bring. Beside that, I turn around and I look, and that's all we got. Like, that's it. Just a little insignificant, sort of nothing foundation. The scant harvest, the humble beginning, the little foundation was enough to discourage anybody. Remember, 16 years earlier, they made a wonderful start. They came back, cleaned up the place, erected the altar, laid the foundation, and they fell away. You ever fallen away the second time? He said, boy, this time I mean it. Like, I really mean it this time. And you go on for a month. And then you get real discouraged. It's not working. There's no evidence. There's no proof. I'm trying to do what's right. I don't feel good about it. It doesn't look good. Nothing. I mean, what happened? Shouldn't the temple be built by now? I mean, shouldn't the crops be, shouldn't we have lots of food by now? What's going on? And you get discouraged. Well, we told you last night, God doesn't kick them when they're down. And I believe with all of my heart, the Lord picked that day to bring them the message. That day. We witness a baptism this afternoon. Thank God. A young man publicly identifying himself with his Savior. Often after we make a commitment, a serious step, lay down a foundation, turn around, repent, I'm going to really do it, discouragement comes. Not uncommon. Where is Adam? Adam, hang in there. And everybody that witnessed that testimony this afternoon, hold him to it. Hold him to it. He said he wanted to serve the Lord, he loves the Lord, and honor the Lord in his life. Hold him to it. That's what he witnessed. That's what he said. And when he gets discouraged, you encourage him. We had a lady in our assembly who had a terrible marriage. She wasn't saved. She started coming. Her husband had left her with a little child. The whole thing was rotten. It was bad. She got saved. She was sure that God was going to put her marriage back together. He didn't. He divorced her. The day that, I don't think she missed a meeting till she got baptized. And after she got baptized, I don't think she came for 3 or 4 months. Anything. Just fell off the face of the earth. Just a tremendous attack and a tremendous discouragement after you make a great effort to do what's right. These people have just made a great effort. Are you identifying with this? Elijah's on the mountain. I mean, you ever meet a person who could pray and it wouldn't rain for 3 years? You ever meet a person who could pray and it would rain? You ever meet a person that could ask God to send a laser beam from heaven and, I mean, just like eat up rocks and water and altars and oxen? And this guy could. And after a great victory on Carmel, after running 16 miles to Jezreel and outrunning Ahab's chariot, I mean, this is a man of steel and might and strength and courage and stamina. And you know the story. He's down and out. After a great victory, so discouraged, God met him. God ministered to him. And God is ministering to these people. You know what he's saying? It's okay. I'm with you. It's okay. So we got the significance of the calendar. I'll tell you another Bible school story. I told you one the other night. Here's another one. I didn't learn much in school when I was studying, but I learned a lot in experience. Okay? I told you my mother was my first convert. I was the first one saved in my family. My dad was my second convert. My dad led my two sisters to the Lord. Their husbands came to the Lord. Their children came to the Lord. We all got in by the grace of God. The whole family got in. I go to Bible school. All my life, my parents have done everything for me. My mom and dad were anything but wealthy people. They lived on credit. I mean, that in those days, you bought your groceries on credit, you bought your gas on credit, you bought everything on credit, and at the end of the month, you made payments. That's just the way they lived. It's just the way it was for my dad. But everything and anything we ever needed, we got. Dad borrowed the money, we'd get it. Never once in the whole time that I lived at home did they ever expect me or ask me to do anything really for them. They just always provided for me. Now I'm saved, they're saved, and I'm away. I'm 25 years old. I'm up at Bible school, and I get a phone call from my mother. Said, Dad is really sick. He's got some ulcers, and it's really bad, and he's going to have a very serious operation, and he's going to be off work indefinitely. And he's not going to, we don't have any insurance. He says, listen, my mother said, son, we have never asked you to help us. We've never imposed in any way in your life, but she said, could you come home from Bible school and get a job and help us? I don't know how we're going to make it financially. There wouldn't be a person in this room that would condemn me if I went home. I had just made a tremendous decision in my life to go to Bible school. Now I get this call from my mother. What would you do? I said, Mom, I'm going to have to pray about it. I'll call you back. I prayed about it. I called her back. I said, I don't really expect you to understand this, and I'm very sorry, but I'm not coming home. The Lord has called me here, and this is where I'm going to have to stay. I said, I'm going to pray for you and Dad. The Lord will work that out. She began to cry. She said, we've hardly ever asked you to do anything, son. I'm begging you. Would you please come home? That's tough. I love my mother. We're close. I said, Mom, I can't come home. My dad had the operation. It was very successful. He did have to convalesce for a few weeks, maybe 6 or 7 weeks. And quite miraculously, the company decided to give him his full pay while he was off. And God worked it out. There is always a temptation to step out of the will of God. There's always good excuses. Is that a good excuse? That's a good excuse. But I knew God had called me. I knew that I couldn't leave. And even if it's my mother, whom I dearly love, I can't do it. I can't. And God in His mercy proved that to me by meeting the needs and healing my father. You'll have a similar story tonight. I will simply encourage you to this. Do what God asks you to do. Just do it. Others may not understand it, but obey God. That's what they were doing. They were obeying the Lord. They might have had some discouraging times, and they were pretty embarrassed about what they could offer the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacle. But that day, the message came. Now, the message is a little different, perhaps, than you would think. Where's the encouragement, Joe? And so from the significance of the calendar, we go to the comparison. Look in verse 3. He says, who is left among you that saw his house in its first glory? And how do you see it now? If we were to go back and look into Ezra's account of this, we'd find out that they laid the foundation of that temple, and as they laid that foundation, the older men were there and the younger men were there. And today, and that day, they came together, and the older man said, oh, that it? Like, that's nothing compared to Solomon's temple. It was so big and so spacious and so luxurious. And look at this. Is this it? The young men there were rejoicing and praising God. And that day, Ezra records that the praising and the rejoicing and the weeping and the mourning mingled together that day. And the message is, how do you think we're doing? What's going on here? How do you compare it? Don't you think it's nothing? When Zechariah records that in the next book, in the same period, a contemporary with Haggai, he writes it like this, who has despised the day of small things? Don't you get discouraged with a little assembly? Some of you are in a little assembly used to be big. Just a little thing now. And those of you that were there when it used to be big, you're going, oh, this is terrible. This thing's going downhill and we don't know what we're going to do. And yet there's some young people there and they didn't see that and they don't know that. And all they know is that they're getting excited about the things of God. And here's a little New Testament church and they're involved in it and they're getting excited about serving the Lord. And they said, let's go get them. Let's go witness and let's go to camp. Let's do something for God. And you go, oh man, this thing's going downhill. No, I don't, there's nothing and we're not going to make it. And the sorrow and the discouragement mixes with the joy and the excitement. One of the churches that are addressed in the Revelation is the Church of Philadelphia. Remember that? The Lord said, I know your works. You have a little, do you hear me? A little strength. But you've not denied my name and you've kept my word. Very important. Very important. Listen, if you wanted to compare the church at Corinth with the church at Philadelphia, church at Corinth, the parking lot was full. They had all the gifts, they had everything. I mean, big meetings. Matter of fact, when Paul writes, he said, you reigned as kings without us, he said. You were wise, we were not wise. You were this and you were that. What he was saying is, when the world looks at Corinth, it looked good. When the world looked at us, we were despised and rejected. He said, I would that you did reign as kings with us. Folks, listen, I don't want to make any excuses here tonight. You ought to be doing all you can to build up the house of God where you fellowship. That's your job. That's your mandate. Winning souls and teaching them for the Lord Jesus and building up the saints and building up the assembly. But it's not that bad sometimes if it's small. Not that bad. The Lord Jesus said, you've not denied my name and you've kept my word. If you have an assembly, I don't know how big it is or how small it is. How do you compare it? What do you use as a comparison? Little is much when God is in it. I don't think we should just say, well, we're going to always be little and who cares. No, that's not the attitude. We're to do what we can. But if we're living for the Lord, if we're serving the Lord, if we're obeying the Lord, if we're doing what's right, God says, I'm in it. Don't be discouraged. I'm with you, saith the Lord. Big is not always better. Let me say to you tonight, it's going to take another world to know where the real blessings were. It's going to take another world to know who the faithful are. You know what we do? We highlight some. We say, don't you like that preacher? Oh, I like that. You should hear. I tell you what, you go, next time he comes, you go. And this guy, the world does that. We put them on stage. We give them awards, Academy Awards and Oscars and gold medals. Wow, they perform. They're great. They're our heroes. Let me tell you something. God's got heroes tonight you've never heard of. You never heard their names. They're on the backside of nowhere doing great things for Jesus Christ, and you will never hear of them. They are faithful men and women serving God, faithful to Him, doing little things. Him. The purpose of him even bringing it up was to show them, you still need me. You're not going to build some big thing and take off without me. I'm in it. I'm going to be with you in this little thing. And so I want you to notice, we don't really see it as this, but I want you to notice the command in verse 4. Look at the command. He didn't say, now, if you'd like to be, or if you'd pray about it, or think about it, if you could work it up emotionally, I'd like for you to try to be strong. He didn't say that. He said this, what's the comparison? You think it's nothing, right? Well, listen to me. Verse 4, be strong. Why? Don't live on yesterday's failures. Paul puts it like this, forgetting what's behind. Did you ever try that? Kind of hard, really. You know how the other temple was, and you know how this one is, and you're kind of thinking back, and you're saying, man, I don't think it's going to work, you know? He said, don't live in the past. Live in the future. I'm with you. And so he commands them, Zerubbabel, be strong. Joshua, be strong. People, be strong. And then what does he say? I'm with you. I'm with you. Hold your hand there. Just turn back. I've got to read it because I can't. It's in Joshua chapter 1. I just got to read it for you. Go back to Joshua chapter 1. Man, somebody took that out of my Bible. Where is it? Joshua. I'll find it. What page is it on your Bible? Joshua, Judges. Look at chapter 1. Everybody reads verse 8. Just let me jump into verse 9. I wasted too much time looking it up. Verse 9, chapter 1. Watch the language. Have not I commanded thee? That's my emphasis. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee wheresoever thou goest. Folks, the command to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the son of Josedek, and the people is be strong. Be strong. How are you going to do that? How are you going to be strong? Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter in verse 1, and he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I like it. I love it, actually, because I am told in that passage that my strength comes from a sphere that never fails. He says, be strong, I'm with you. That's the comfort. That's the source of energy and strength. In the Lord, I can do all things through Christ. When I'm weak, then am I strong. Paul didn't say to Timothy, be strong in yourself, Timothy. You've been with me now for a few years. You've heard all my messages and, you know, we work together and travel together, and you know how I live and operate. Now you do it. He didn't say that. He didn't say, Timothy, be strong in your perseverance. Be strong in your personality. Be strong in the success of your ministry. Be strong in experience. He didn't even say, be strong in the Bible, in the Word of God. Why? Because all those things will ultimately not be sufficient. And you say, wait a minute now, how's the Word of God not sufficient? The Word of God is, but my memory is not. My knowledge of it is not. So he said, I want you to be strong in an inexhaustible resource that never fails. I want you to be strong in something that where you can get strength where you don't deserve it. It's the only thing that'll build you up and never let you down. Everything else will ultimately frustrate you. If it's you trying to do this and you trying to do that, be strong in grace. Now you know what grace is. The unmerited favor of God. Let me read you a little quote. I got all the definitions that I could find and I put them together. Nothing original here. If a man could do anything to get God's attention in any way, that God would move toward that man with his goodness, it would no longer be grace. When speaking of God's grace toward man, the matter of human merit or deserving it is utterly removed and excluded. It is freely bestowed by God apart from man deserving it. Now listen to this. Grace is the free, spontaneous, unmerited, unmeritable love of God to sinful man. Some of you maybe heard me tell this story last year. We lost my mom last year. I was away at a conference, and I got the word she was in the hospital. If I wanted to see her alive, I had to come. The Lord very definitely intervened in that situation, and I was able to fulfill my responsibility at the conference, and Ann and I drove the next day and got there about 24 hours before Mom passed away. My mom was my first convert, but she never quit smoking. She had Crohn's disease, which, as you know, is a constant irritation of the bowel and very difficult. Tried to medicate it, didn't help very well. Every time she tried to quit smoking, she'd get real nervous and the Crohn's kicks up, and it was a catch-22 situation. Anyhow, I said, Mom, I'm going to love you if you never quit smoking, and so is God. But she abused her body for years and years and years. Now she's dying. She's in the hospital. She's actually starving to death because of the Crohn's. Nothing will stay in anymore. But in the process of that, those lungs that have been so violated for years with tobacco and the nicotine are not functioning very good anymore. They're trying to give her oxygen, trying to, you know, siphon her out and all that and keep the fluids out. But she's having panic attacks. She's not doing well. And she's coughing and she's choking and she can't breathe. Wish I had all the smokers standing around that bed that night. That's the end. That's what happens. She calls me. She pulls me down to her, and I'm there, and she says, help me. Help me. I can't help her. There's not a thing I can do. With the family standing around the bed, I knelt down on the floor right beside the bed, and I said, God, my mother has abused her body all these years, and she doesn't deserve any mercy. But you're a merciful God. And I'm asking you to have mercy on my mother. To my knowledge, she didn't cough or choke again. She went to sleep for 8 hours and went to heaven. And I learned more about grace and mercy at the deathbed of my mother than I ever learned from a textbook or a definition. You see, I kind of thought, I quit smoking, you know? And I quit all those bad habits. I kind of maybe, what, deserve something? Come on, folks. You think you deserve something tonight? Aren't you glad for grace? Aren't you glad for mercy? Aren't you glad that God can whisper in your ear and say, be strong, I'm with you. And that's what he did to these people. I'm with you. Be courageous. Do the work. Carry it out. Isaiah puts it like this. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. And the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew. The word means exchange. I love it. They'll exchange their strength with God's strength. Their weakness for his strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. We were hearing about eagles the other night. They'll run and not be weary. How do you keep doing that? They'll walk and not faint. Let me tell you something about those three things. Flying, running, walking. Okay? They're in a descending order, and the last one's the toughest. I'll tell you why. We're all flying now. Woo, we're at camp. Yeah. We're spiritually just right with it. I mean, it's so good. It's so nice to be with everybody, and we're encouraged. We're sharpening one another And we're hearing all kinds of things that are building us up in the faith. We're just soaring. And you know, come the end of camp, guess what you're going to do? You're going to run home. And you can't wait. And then Monday morning is coming. See, I think flying is kind of contagious, especially here. And running is kind of anticipation. Let's go get them. And then Monday morning hits. It is the routine, mundane, everyday victory that I need. Walk and not faint. That's what we need, folks. How am I going to do that? Well, I am commanded by the Almighty to be strong. God would never ask you to do anything He won't give you the grace to do. And then He talked about the covenant. He said, I made a promise. And He said, you can bank on it. He says in verse 5, I coveted with you. Can I say to you tonight that the promises of God are not mottos to be hung on the wall? They're checks to be carried to the bank and cashed. Walk in light of them. Well, let's be careful that you don't take a bunch of promises made to Israel. Well, it's okay to make application. We talked about that. There's a lot of promises made to us in the dispensation of the age of grace. Read them and grasp them and take a hold of them. He's made them some promises. Let's turn quickly, and I won't take much time here, but let me finish off. Go to the New Testament for a minute, to the book of Romans, chapter 4. It refers back to Abraham, and I want to just read it for you. Romans, chapter 4. Thinking about these covenants, the promises of God. Romans, chapter 4, look at verse 18. Thinking about Abraham, verse 18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. Now here's the promise. So shall thy seed be. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Look at verse 20. I love it. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And look at 21, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That's the kind of life you need to live. You know, someone said, God said it. I believe it. That's a friend come along and said, no, you don't have that right. God said it. That settles it, whether you believe it or not. It settles it. The word of God is yea and amen. Let me tell you, friend, if you could ever find a contradiction in this book, we're in trouble. But you won't ever find one. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Same man, Abraham. Hurry, quick, turn. Hebrews 6. Look at verse 13. If you can't find it, just listen. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I'll bless thee, and multiplying I'll multiply thee. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Watch verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. I don't have time to explain it all. Just get this much. What are the two immutable things that Abraham got? Well, God promised, and then he promised to keep the promise. Swore by himself, his character and his name. He made a promise, and then he promised to keep the promise. Folks, you can't get it any better than that. God said to these people, be strong, be courageous, I'm with you, do the work. Remember the covenant. You're my people. I'm going to be with you. My spirit's going to be with you. You think this is something? There is a day coming when I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea. And there's going to be a glory come to a temple in that day that is going to be like nothing that you have ever seen. And the last thing he mentions to them in this section is that the glory of the latter house is going to be greater than the glory of the former house. I believe he is making reference to the millennial kingdom and to the temple of which our Lord Jesus Christ, listen to me, the very Prince of Peace will reside. And there will be peace. The covenant and the consolation. Closing. Tonight you may be very disappointed and discouraged. You're trying, but it's not working very well. You have truly repented and you're trying to do what's right. You want things to be different, but when you look at your life, you say, I don't see enough evidence. It's not working very well. I haven't come along far enough. It's too hard. It's too small. It's too little. I don't think it's going to work. Would you remember something? Command. Stand at attention. Listen to the Master. Listen to the captain of your salvation. You know what he said? Be strong. I'm with you. Do the work. I'm your God. And I'll give you grace. I'll give you promise. I'll give you peace. And remember this. We're living for another world. Not for this one. We'll pick up in the drama tomorrow night and see what happens to these people. Father, thank you for these scattered thoughts. Bless them, please, to our hearts. And may we not wane. May we not be weary in well-doing. May we not faint, for we shall reap according to the promise of God. Amen.